Well, since Zach has already taken us to Matthew 24, let's turn there. And I'd like to point out, coming to this subject, this is the only place in all of Scripture where the question is forthrightly asked, what shall be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And nowhere else in all of Scripture do you have such a forthright answer as you have here in the Olivet Prophecy of Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and all the way through to the end of 25. But I'm going to assume most of you have pored over this any number of times, perhaps. And those of you who haven't, of course, you can reference it later. And there'll be young people who want to read this later. But I wanted to just limited in time, whatever. Let's just go ahead and hit the highlights. Let's look at some things where there is some outstanding controversy, disagreement of different viewpoints and so forth. And let's look to the Lord for clarity. I really believe the Lord has given us something here that is a plain man's plain path to understanding and navigating through all the many, many theories that are floating out there. We need something like a clear plumb line of simplicity. And I think God has given us a protection here. You know, one of the first things that Jesus warns about when asked the question, what will be your sign of your coming into the age? It's significant. The first thing out of his mouth is, take heed that no man deceive you. And no other theme is so often returned to and reinforced as the warning. We've heard of a great tribulation, but few people consider that with that great time of tribulation, unequaled from any time ever before or since, that with that is also an unequaled deception. And it's interesting that Paul opens his letter, he doesn't open his letter, but he corrects the view among his Thessalonian Christians. He writes the letter, and among them had come the notion that Christ's coming was immediately at hand or about to happen. And he corrects that he says, now I beseech you, brethren, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, if you want to write it down, maybe look at it later. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Let's look at some words tonight, because I wish I had some visuals with me, but it's very important when you study the Scriptures, just like you compare spiritual things with spiritual, you should compare spiritual words with spiritual words. The Holy Ghost is very selective and deliberate in the words he chooses. And by comparing those words and seeing the similarity of language and statements and phrases, you begin to pick up where the same theme that was developed, say, by an earlier prophet is being carried on, amplified, expanded, and so on. So Paul goes on, he says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord, and our gathering together under him. And the reason I mention that is because Jesus is going to use that same language in the Olivet Prophecy, the word gather together. You're going to see it again. And we want to see, we want to connect the dots and connect these events and see how each one, because Jesus is saying things that he is, of course, he's the Son of God that gave these things even to the prophets. He was actually the Spirit. The Scripture says the Spirit of Christ was in those prophets. So the revelation of the Holy Spirit to the church is also that all the servants of God had the Spirit of God, that the Spirit that was in them was indeed the very Spirit that was perfected in Jesus. So the Spirit of Christ was in them. And so Jesus is building and making statements on what the earlier prophets had said. And when Jesus asked this question about his coming, he tells his disciples, you go to Daniel. And when you go there, read and understand. And when you go to the book of Daniel, you'll see that word understand appear over and over. The word know, therefore, and understand. It's all about the wise and those that would have understanding at the time of the end. And so Paul is actually using the very language of Jesus. He says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let no man deceive you by any means. See again, Jesus began his answer with that warning about the danger of deception. And Paul does the very same thing. When it was circulated among the Thessalonian believers that Christ's coming had come, he says, don't let anyone say that to you. Don't let anyone deceive you by any means, for that day will not come except two things happen, a falling away and that man of sin be revealed. And then he goes on to say, this is the one that will stand in the temple of God. Well, exactly where does he doesn't say anything about Daniel, but if you follow what Jesus said, you'll go to Daniel and you'll see this very man of whom Paul was speaking about. And according to Paul, the Lord can't return and do this till this man comes first. And when he comes, when the Lord comes, it's the gathering together of his saints. And we're going to see in Matthew 24 that the gathering together of God's elect is in connection with the great sound of a trumpet. So the theory is much circulated among us these days that Christ could just show up any moment and that we ought to be looking for him every day. But according to the scripture, things have to happen first. Christ cannot just come at any time. In fact, the scripture is clear that for hundreds of years, the Jews would be dispersed throughout the nations. There was not even for many, many hundreds of years, a Jewish presence in the Holy Land. Could Christ have just come at any time during that time? Wasn't it necessary that the Jews be back in the land and that they be surrounded by the very enemies that they are surrounded by today? The very scriptures that the Romans invaded the Holy Land. You've all heard in 70 AD there was a terrible Holocaust in its own right. But those were not the right enemies. Yes, God foretold that invasion, but the scripture says that the very enemies that are occupying the lands today surrounding Israel are the very ones that would be engaged against them. So while Israel has had other enemies, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C., and then the Romans in the 1st century A.D., the very names of the countries that are presently armed and threatening Israel are actually named in Scripture. And so for hundreds of years, there was no significant Jewish presence in the land of Israel. These prophecies that could not have happened without the Jewish people being brought back to their land. And so we're going to ask the question, what's the big deal about the Jew? Why the Jew? Why the land? Why should the end of the age be occupied over this controversial city, Jerusalem? And why should this make the whole world rock and shake and be engaged in something that they cannot get out of? It's like it says that everyone that tries to take up this burdensome stone will be cut in pieces by it. It's like it's something that draws all the nations in and they can't extricate, they can't disentangle themselves. And it's because God is using this issue to plead with the nations and contend with them about this ancient covenant that most of them don't even know exists, let alone that God still cares about it and requires an accountability of men that they should recognize and respect this covenant concerning this people. These people are not even in Christ. Here there's a lot of Jewish believers, but most of the Jewish people, of course, are enemies of the gospel. And the scripture says, interestingly, for your sake. So there's big stuff going on, and God has a mystery. And he basically is saying to us, come and see. Come and see. Come into my secret is for my friends. This is not just out there for the wise of this age. The wise and prudent, they will stumble. But I'm bringing you in to the confidence of my own heart. And I'll show you a plan and a purpose that will make meaning and make sense out of history. You'll see a definite development of one thing leading to the other and every one of those things being foretold in advance hundreds of years. It's an amazing argument and evidence of a God who declares the end from the beginning. The miracle of the inspiration of Scripture is prophecy. The Scripture says in Revelation 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is God's own self-chosen evidence or defense of who he is. He will be known in this way. In fact, all the way back in Isaiah, this is all the way back in 800 years before Christ, he was already calling the Jews at that time the ancient people. He said, this is my ancient people. They are my witnesses. Everything I'm going to do in the earth, everything I'm going to do in my plan, I've built around this people. Whether they rise or whether they fall, whether they're in faith or whether they're in unbelief, whether they see or whether they're blind, doesn't matter. They are a standing witness, a living object lesson. Through them, you'll know all about me. How I deal, how I judge, how I bless, how I save. They're the key. They're the witness. So I'm kind of going quickly through this, but back to the 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means. That's verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. That day will not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Who is this man of sin? He says, he's the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he's as God, sits in the temple of God, setting himself forth as though he is God. Do you not remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what holds back. Now you know what withholds. Now you know why Christ cannot come right now. Because when I was with you, I told you this. You must have forgot. Or you've let someone come in and pretend it's a letter as from us or whatever. Why is Paul, if it's a matter of pure indifference, and well, Christ will just come when he comes. It doesn't really matter when he comes. If he comes now or later or before or after the tribulation or whatever. But if that's true, why does Paul rally with such urgency to put down that error? You know, isn't it good for people to look for the Lord to come? Yes, but not in the way of just thinking he could come right now, any moment, without any of these things which Scripture said had to happen first. Paul says that's dangerous. That's a deception I don't want you to fall into. Don't let anybody... He wasn't just worried about people leaving their jobs. When we come to Jesus, we're going to find out. And Paul was into this. Paul knew that Jesus was warning not just about people, you know, becoming idle and speculating about end of the world. He was talking about a deception that would sweep the nations, and all the error and all the rumors and all the different theories that are circulating out there are part of... You've heard of the woof-woof story of the boy. It discredits prophecy when people come along and say, well, a day means a year, whatever, any number of things, but never has there, there is no way anyone that knows the Scripture could have ever thought that Christ could come until Jerusalem would be back contested, that the nations would be in a final huge international quarrel over Jerusalem, and the things that Jesus says have to be there in place. They aren't. They haven't been there for 19 centuries. Well, 18 centuries. They're there today. And so, after 70 A.D., for a little while, there was still a small Jewish presence. Then later, there was a final rebellion. And for hundreds of years, the Roman people actually made it illegal for a Jew to set foot in that land. It was actually illegal. I believe the whole land, but I know for sure the city of Jerusalem. Illegal for a Jew to even set foot in the city. And the name of the city was called, I believe it was Aliyah Capitolina. It was changed. They changed the name from Israel to Palestine. There was no Jewish presence. And so the church had always, in the early days, the early apostolic period, looked for a destruction of Jerusalem. And they connected that with the Lord's return. Rightly so. Well, then when the Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed, and there was scarcely a Jew left, there was no temple, no anything. Well, guess what? The church began to understand, well, we're supposed to spiritualize these Scriptures. Christ could come any moment because these things don't have to have a literal meaning. They begin to interpret the Scriptures about Jerusalem allegorically and say, well, this is the church and things like that. So they weren't, there was always throughout the generations a voice here and there, rare to be found, but they were in the earth who said, no, there will be a return. The Jews must come back. And they understood that the Jews wouldn't just come back as a believing people, but they would come back as an unbelieving people. In a preliminary, early gathering that would prepare the way for this coming Antichrist. So, because the Antichrist doesn't come down on a believing Jewish nation, he comes down on a largely unbelieving Jewish nation. Because they have not yet come to faith. They come to faith at the end of this great trouble. And again, I'm just trying to put a lot of things out there because we need to start connecting the dots. But so... Paul, I just quoted the scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the one who opposes and exalts himself. Hold your place in Matthew 24. Keep your ribbon or finger there. Hold your place in 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to do some back and forth. Go to Daniel chapter 11 with me. We're going to see a couple of things real quickly together here.
And I hope we got more than 3 feet.
What now? Yeah, you need some extra fingers here to follow this. All right, Daniel chapter 11. Look with me. Hold your place there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. And look with me at Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 and 37. Daniel And by doing this, not only will you be seeing the evidence and how these things connect, but it's really letting you learn how to compare Scripture and see how these things connect yourself. So by doing this, we're going to compare 2 Thessalonians 2:4. I wish we had some visuals where you could see it conveniently.
There's a board right there.
All right, but I can't write it out. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:4, we're going to compare that with Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 and 37. And you'll see what I mean. Paul clearly has this individual in mind. Verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. And the king, we're going to find out who this king is. He doesn't just come in out of the blue. He's been talked about this whole chapter. But this is the passage that Paul is actually quoting from almost word for word. You'll see this. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, and for that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. See, that's exactly what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus can't come and gather together the people of God until this man comes first. And who is this man? He's the one that goes in to the temple of God and shows himself that he is God. Well, we didn't read about a temple there, did we? But we did read about the man. Now let's look up about four verses earlier. Look at verse 31. And forces shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. And that was a name for the holy temple at Jerusalem. And they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. Now, before we go further, go back to Matthew 24 and look at verse 15. Now remember, we started by pointing out that Jesus warns of this unequaled great deception. We'll look down in verse 24, chapter 24, verse 24, and you're going to see this deception is going to be so great that if it were possible, thank God Jesus says if it were possible, because it's not, the very elect would have been deceived. In other words, not because they're clever, but because they are the elect of God, they are miraculously able to escape what no one else is able to escape. And why? He tells you in verse 23. But it's even better put in Mark 13. Don't turn to Mark 13. But Mark 13 and Luke 21 are both parallels that virtually say many of the same things with a little different added detail to the Olivet Prophecy. They are all three gospel accounts basically recording the same Olivet Prophecy of Jesus, which he spoke just before he went to Jerusalem to die at Passover time. Now, in verse 23, I think it is, he says, but take ye heed, I have told you before. Mark 13, 23 says, but take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. I like that better. Same thing, it's just a little bit better put. Jesus is giving us the only antidote for this unparalleled deception. He is telling us that he's told us all these things in advance so that when these things come, we would not be diverted or deceived. Mm-hmm. He's going to warn about the kinds of deception. But all of these deceptions that he describes, if we look at them in context, and maybe we will get time here, all of them had to do with either one of two questions: the time or the manner of his return. It's either the when or the how. But error concerning the time and manner of his return, when the time comes, will take a great toll. It'll be very costly. It'll cost a lot to not know what Jesus told us, because that what he told us in advance is for our protection. But we'll also see that not only does it accomplish a protection for the believer from deception, the key that Jesus gives us to telling us to go to Daniel, we're going to find out that it opens up all the scriptures. It starts to open up the whole plan of God from Genesis to Revelation. It shows how the harmony, the testaments, the two testaments harmonize. And it just incredibly brings you into the whole manifold wisdom of God, which he calls his hidden wisdom, which is ordained before the world to your glory. He's just bringing you into his heart. You're bringing you into his mind, his plan. And you'll get to see the whole layout of history. We call it the big picture, you know. And but one thing leads to the other. By simply taking Jesus at his word, in Matthew 24, he says, "Whoso reads, let him understand." He's basically saying this, to paraphrase. He's saying, go to Daniel. When you go there, find the event that I just identified. He spoke of this. I'm not going to give you all the details. I'm sending you where the details are. I'm telling you to go to Daniel. And when you get there, you need to seek to understand. What do we find in Daniel? Daniel set his heart to understand. Mm-hmm. You know, this is for those who set their hearts to understand. It's got to matter. You got to believe these things matter to God. It's not just about what they'll do for you. It's even more than just whether or not you'll escape deception. It's about coming and seeing his glory. Amen. This is about his glory, his manifold wisdom, his plan. He wants you to see his big picture. It's like a precious little child. He says, come and dad, see what I did. Mom, you know, God has a heart like that in a way. He wants you to come and see the magnificent beauty, the symmetry, the amazing agreement of his plan. And he gives you keys where you can actually learn how to unlock the scriptures here a little, there a little, line upon line. And this is a mystery that he says he's not going to let the pride of this age even in on. You've got to come into a humility of Christ to break the code on this. But when you see it, it'll blow you away. And you literally will never question the reality of God, because he's like calling the shots. He's in control of history. You know, there's a big devil, but there's a bigger God. And you begin to see these things. So, so looking with us now, 25:4. Now, sure, I skipped a lot of verses, but you guys can check that out. Jesus is just saying wars, rumors of wars. The age has always been like that. It will probably increase in intensity and frequency as we get like birth pangs. You know, the Jews, the rabbis and all, they had a concept of birth pangs. They call it the footsteps of Messiah. Because as we're going to see, hopefully, either tonight or sometime, I don't know how much time we'll have together, but all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God was always telling the Jewish people, you know, you're going to go into the land, but you won't last long there. Because I know you guys. You know, to this day, of course, he didn't mean everyone, but to the larger part of Israel was never a believing people. He always had his Calebs and his Joshuas and his remnant and his 7,000, right? Amen? But only when all Israel will see the truth together. Not every last Jew, of course, but those that will survive this final trouble. But he's always telling them that at the end of this great trouble, there's a coming time of great trouble. At the end of that trouble, you're going to see me as I am. You're going to have your heart will then be circumcised. Then the Lord will give not just a few of you, but all of you that survive. He will give you all a heart, and you will all serve me in that land. And so God has always had this promise of, it's kind of like his own self-assigned mission impossible. God has really got something here that is totally unbelievably impossible. That an entire nation would be born in one day. How many of you here have ever heard of that? That will a nation be born at once, even in one day?
Yeah.
And but when is that day? It's when she travails. Have you ever heard of a term like the travail of Zion? Have you heard of, you've heard the word tribulation? You've heard the word affliction, trouble, a time of trouble like it's never been? This was all back in the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is simply reiterating or reminding his own disciples there what the prophets had said, and he's sending you to Daniel. And I'll tell you what you'll find out. When you go to Daniel and you track out this event that Jesus said you'll find in Daniel, set your heart to understand, it will open up the whole Old Testament. The whole end time. So Daniel is, Jesus gave the key of Daniel, and Daniel is the key to all the prophets. See how it works? When you go to Daniel, Daniel will give you the lineup of events, the order, the structure, the framework. And into that, just like everything into its proper slot, will fit all the prophets and all the details about the coming day of the Lord. And not only the day of the Lord, but all the things that lead up to the day of the Lord. Not least, as we've just mentioned, the coming back of the Jewish people to re-inhabit that land. You know, they had to be there. They had to be there not as a believing people, but as a nation still under what we might call the discipline of the covenant, the curse of the covenant. So, but here's the key that brings us to Daniel, which is the real, sets in the structure and, like I say, it puts everything in order.
Is that in Matthew?
Matthew 24, verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Some people put in their Bibles that the whoso reads, let him understand was something that Matthew like put in there like an editor or something like this. This is completely make-believe that is absolutely in the original manuscripts. This is the word of Jesus. And he's actually instructing his disciples to go back. This isn't Matthew telling you to listen to what Jesus is saying. This is Jesus telling you to go and listen to what Daniel's saying. You see what I mean? So it's amazing the presuming assumptions of some of these translators to actually put it in brackets as though it was, you know. Now, no one disputes that it was in the original. But what they're saying, it was like an editorial interjection by Matthew. Like, oh, listen up here. This is Jesus talking. No, Jesus himself is saying, you disciples, I'm not giving you the whole scoop on this. I'm sending you to Daniel, who does give you the whole scoop. Not only do you get the details of Daniel, but then Daniel, like I say, will provide the framework that everything will fall right into place. So, very key. This is a key to escaping the deception, but not only that, it's a key to the opening of the scriptures. And this is a key, as we're going to go ahead and see here,
it's a key to their two questions.
Yeah, to the two questions. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?
And that's Daniel, or 24:15.
Yeah.
Opens that up and sends you to Daniel.
Right. But you're going to find out over in 25 later, this is the meat in due season. You ever heard of that before? Mm-hmm. Who is that wise and faithful servant? Isn't it interesting he uses the word wise? When we go to Daniel, we're going to see that word wise over and over again. The wise virgins, this is something that is right out of the book of Daniel. The wise, in Hebrew there's a kind of a technical term, the masculine, means those who have insight and wisdom. It doesn't mean just that they know the lineup of events. To merely know the what of prophecy is not the full goal of the Christian. He needs to know the why. You want to get why God is doing it just this way. Well, it's not just that he will do something. That's good to know. But you've got to get behind that to know why he's doing it. This is a fulfillment of an ancient covenant. This is his continued pleading with his people. And God will not rest and tells you not to let him rest till this people are back in their place. Mm-hmm. Only when this people are back in their place will the nations have rest. Mm-hmm. Anyone who has a heart for the nations, who has a heart for missions, who wants to win souls, they should pray every day for the return of the Jews. Because when the Jews will be back in their place, Paul says, like the life coming back from the dead. And that if the fall of the Jews has brought about such a gathering of the Gentiles, basically Paul is saying, wait till you see what's going to happen when they return. It's going to be a quantum leap, what do you call that word, exponential increase in evangelism. The knowledge of the earth, of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters come. When that people will be back, that prodigal nation will be back in its place, all the nations will flourish. And come out, because when your judgments are in the earth, it says the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. So we want to look at this meat in due season. Isaiah, Habakkuk, Daniel talks about a sealed vision that is shut up and reserved for the end times that would be unsealed. And for the larger part, it was actually unsealed when Christ returned. I mean, when Christ was here the first time. Because in a real sense, since Jesus was here, we are in the last days. But then there's the last of the last, and which is where we're closing in now. We'll look at, I hope we have tonight, but really there's some interesting prophecies in the Bible that suggest that towards the end of 2,000 years from the first coming of Christ, he would return. And that is the prophecy. We won't look at it now, but it's in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. So from the time that God left and went away, or Christ was here, he left and went away, returned to his place, it says, we'll look at this in a minute, but from that time on, the Jewish people have been, quote, given up. They've been turned over. There's been a blindness that has been set in upon them. But that is always temporary. Several places in the Old and the New Testament, we might look at this later, it says, until. It's not forever. Jewish unbelief must come to an end. God has set himself a impossible task to take away Jewish unbelief. Because it's not enough that just you have a lot of Jews get saved. This has got to be a salvation of an entire nation. It's got to be a repeat of Paul on the road to Damascus. And the Bible says, when will this happen? It tells you exactly when. It's at the end of this tribulation when this Antichrist will be destroyed, only after God uses him to spank them. You kids know about that spanking thing. This is chastisement. This is the chastisement of a cruel one, the yoke of a terrible oppressor, a king of fierce countenance. And he is given to do one thing, to break the pride of their power. The Jewish people are going to be humbled through the things that God will bring them through. Now, they have suffered many times before. The reason that didn't get the job done was because of one thing, the absence of a prophetic church. The presence of a prophetic church in the power of prophecy to persuade and give purpose will have a lot to do with the fact that the Jews will interpret their sufferings. And it's how you interpret. Whether you benefit from your own trials has all to do with how you interpret them.
Amen.
So it means, so when the Jewish people will go through this tremendous crisis, the people of God will be there to give them the key of interpretation.
Uh-huh.
And so it's the dynamite, dunamis, the dynamite of prophecy, blows away unbelief, leaves you with no hiding place, takes away all excuses, all intellectual exits are cut off. All the place of refuge intellectually is cut off. There you have it. Now, prophecy can't bend your will, but it can sure cut off your exits. It can, you know what I mean? It can shut you up to the necessity of a decision. You better have a righteousness that's not just your own, or you will stand in the day of His coming, you know? So prophecy is going to be there because God's people are hearing things like you're hearing tonight.
Amen.
And this is going to be all over the world. It says this vision is going to be something they're going to be running everywhere with, and knowledge will be increased. Now, that's an interesting prophecy, but this is not just talking about the knowledge of, locomotives and airplanes and technology. The knowledge of the vision that we're talking about here, the Scripture says will be unsealed, and God's people everywhere will be positioned and stationed in their right, in their proper place, because the Jews are coming. The Bible says the Jews are actually going to be like Jonah in the boat. And when they find out who's making the boat rock, guess what? They throw them overboard. That's what's going to happen to Jewish people with this coming Antichrist. So God uses this Antichrist to bring Israel in two key verses. I want, you know, for some of you that are writing notes, there's a couple of verses I always like people to know. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36. When will all this long, outstanding controversy of God, His relentless pursuit of His people. When will 32 verse 36. It says, when He will see God Yahweh the Father, when He will see that there, the Jewish people, that their power is gone, all these things will be over.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says in Daniel chapter 12 verse 7, when He, through this Antichrist, but it's really God, you know. I mean, he's God's devil. God, Jesus said, you could do nothing but it be permitted. This Antichrist could do nothing to the Jewish people except God had permitted it. God's the one who puts hooks in this guy's jaws, Ezekiel 38, verse 2, and brings him down against his people. Now, he loves his people. And he's going to visit this guy with a fatal and final wrath, you know. But his people are going to go through great suffering. But there's an end to their suffering. But there's not an end to the suffering of those who resist the Spirit and despise God's people.
What's the second scripture?
The second scripture is Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. When He, God, has... Or you could even interpret that either way, but it's still God. When He will have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. And then Daniel right there is going to talk about this time, times, and a half time. And we're going to see that in many places. This 3.5 years. And we're going to reckon that 3.5 years precisely from this event that we just mentioned, the abomination of desolation. When we go to Daniel, locate, identify, and learn what that event is, what it means, from that event to the Lord's return, not exactly, we don't know exactly, but approximately is 3.5 years. Now, many people have said that every day stood for a year and all, but those things will not work. This is the last half of the last 7 years. And we're going to find out that this is the last 7 years is part of a larger period called the 77s of Daniel. You'll read about that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. The point I'm making here is every one of those years were literal years. Every conservative believing, Bible believing scholar of all persuasions know that from a well-known decree by a Persian king in the 5th century B.C., until Christ was crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem on Passover, some say around 30 A.D., but there was exactly 69 sevens of years, a total of 483 years. Remarkably, Jesus came into Jerusalem on an ass's colt. And remarkably, the Scripture says Messiah the Prince will be cut off. When? After the 69 sevens.
How many people knew that?
And you
raise your hand if you knew that.
It's an amazing prophecy that actually gives you the time. It was no accident that Jesus died on the very eve of Passover. It was no accident when he said to the Jewish people, because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, God held them accountable. A lot of them might not even know what he was talking about. But it was time for Messiah to come. The Magi knew it. They were counting the years of Daniel. They were looking for the star that Balaam had talked about in Numbers. You know? Huh? Where? The Magi?
No, 70 weeks.
Oh, I told you. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Those three verses contain one of the most remarkable time prophecies of the Bible. Because, you know, I would tell every teenager in the world, study Daniel 9. You'll never question whether the Bible's a miracle or not, you know.
Did you tell me?
Because
it started.
What?
Where the clock started from.
A well-known Persian king. This can be checked out in encyclopedias, Wikipedia, it's secular history as well as biblical history. When this king told the Jews to go back and build the walls of Jerusalem, it started the clock ticking. 69 sevens later, Jesus in Jerusalem, dying exactly like he said. It says in Daniel 9:26, Messiah, the prince, will be cut off, but not for himself.
Was that not in right on the Passover?
He died right at the eve of Passover. He was the Passover lamb. That was the time of his crucifixion. And the decree went forth in Nisan 14th, I believe it was. It went forth. The decree for Nehemiah to go home to build the walls of Jerusalem. Remember the Jewish people had been taken into Babylon, you know. Well, this is when the king came in and said, what no king in that time period ever did. What king ever came and told a captive people to go back home? Never happened in the annals of history. But there it is. Jeremiah said, you're going to go down to Babylon, get ready to stay for a while. 70 years later, and 70 years to the very year, see, what I'm doing here is establishing a precedent of literal fulfillment of prophecy. The 70 years were actually 70 years. The 69 sevens we can prove were actually 69 sevens of years, 483 years. Therefore, it's reasonable to understand, isn't it, that the last 7 years. Now, you wonder, why doesn't the last 7 years follow the first 69 in unbroken succession? There's a simple answer to that. Because there's a mystery in the Old Testament about two comings of Messiah. Christ comes the first time to suffer and die. Almost no one knew that. That it was foretold, but almost no one knew it. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch says, of whom does the prophet speak of himself, you know? And Peter would say, oh, this is far from you, Lord. Right? And then Paul would come along in Corinthians and said, had they, the prince of this world, known this mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Not for a moment would those Pharisees have offered up the Messiah of Israel if they thought they were going to stand before him. They thought he was an imposter and a blasphemer for his high claim. And so he died as a pretender, a messianic pretender. But he said, I'm coming back. You'll see the Son of Man at the right hand of power. They didn't know the mystery of two comings. That the one who died would ascend and be picked up in the heavens until the restoration of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Acts 3:21. So Christ is, this whole mystery of the two comings of Christ, and I wish I had it written here on the blackboard. We don't have time, but you can see that from the time that Jesus came, he went away and returned to his place, just like Hosea said he would, that he would go back and hide his face from his people, that upon them would come a great blindness, and their enemies would cast the trench and come down, right? And they would remain desolate and without a country and wandering everywhere. And then at the end time, they'd come back, but some of the nations wouldn't like it. And they'd have all these enemies. And this Antichrist guy would say, oh, you've come down in the midst of the earth and got this great wealth. And so forth. And you're also reestablishing your position in Jerusalem. He's going to hate it. And we believe he's going to lead the Islamic world. 10 nations are going to be led down to devastate the Jewish people and to reclaim and recapture Jerusalem. But it won't last for long. It'll only last 3.5 years. And that's what Jesus talked about. When we will see this event that Daniel spoke about, that will start the last 3.5 years. We're going to look at that. Where was I?
You were going to Daniel.
Yeah.
What you were to
from Matthew 24. What I like to do with people is do something real simple. Even the young people can do this. I like to take, in verse 15 of Matthew 24, I like to underline the word when. When you will see the abomination. And then, in verse 16, I underline the word then. You don't have to do it in your Bibles, but make note. And I draw a line, because it says in verse 15, when you see this event, verse 16, then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Now it gives some further detail, and it's interesting. We just for the sake of time, I'm going to skip to verse 21. I tie the word when to the then of verse 16, then I draw a line from the when of verse 15 over to the for then. I underline the word for then in verse 21. I meant to bring some papers like this with me, but for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, if you could hold your finger there, turn to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. I just want to show you how the same exact language is used twice, so you can make no mistake about it. I mean, like I say, this stuff may be a mystery to the world, but God wants His kids to get it, and He makes it real accessible. He makes it real easy. But you got to connect the dots. That means you got to pore over the Scriptures. You got to care. You got to set your heart to understand. When you do, these things will stand out to you. You go, oh, wait, this is the same thing I'm reading about over here. Didn't Jesus send you to Daniel? Well, tarry there. Spend some real time in Daniel. And that's when you'll be, you'll find Paul quoting Daniel, Jesus quoting Daniel. And boy, when you get the book of Revelation, you'll find every other verse quoting Daniel. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, listen to this. And at that time, we'll see in a minute, at that time is again that abomination time. It's the time that the trouble starts. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered.
Amen.
Thy people. Who was Daniel's people? The Jews. They have not been delivered. This is talking about when the deliverer will come out of Zion. This is in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. The deliverer comes out of Zion is a quotation right out of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21. And 21 just tells you that he comes out of Zion when this Antichrist has come in like a flood. And then it will be time for the Lord's name to be known from sea to sea, as from the shining of the sun to the going down of the same. All of this is simply putting the Scriptures together. So this is something that hasn't happened yet. Romans 11:25 says that the Jews are blinded, but not forever, until the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. How many of you ever heard that? Now let's just go to another until verse. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. It says that Jerusalem will be trodden down to Gentiles. Here it is again. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now if you talk about the times of the Gentiles and it having a limited time, guess what? God's got a time clock here that's going to swing back to the Jews. Here's the Gentile time. We're going to go back to the Jew time. It's real simple. And when the Jew time, comes, is when God's through dealing with them. He scattered among the nations, but he brought them back, but not for final blessing yet. He's brought them back for crucible, to deal with them and plead with them right there in their own land. And you know what? They've been many, many generations. Their land has been desolate, but for a little while, it's going to be desolate again. 3.5 years of desolation, unequaled to any time in their history. The Old Testament prophets said they would actually, the invaders would come in and not spare the population. And much of that population would survive for one reason only. They fled into the wilderness. And there will be a prophetic people in that wilderness that will have anticipated the trouble and prepared. As Scripture says that a wise man foresees the evil. There's that word wise again. Who are the masculine? Who are the wise? Those who follow through on the direction of Jesus to go to Daniel and get this order of events basically clear. You don't have to know every detail. You don't have to dot the T's or I's. You have to know the basic outline, and that is accessible for anyone. But when this event happens, then flee. Well, why flee from that area? It didn't say flee from Ontario. It says flee from Judea. This is This man is going to hit them. And we just read 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says he's going to go down to that temple. Now, everyone knew where that temple was. Paul wrote that letter in 51 A.D. That temple was still standing. And when Paul said that this man's going to stand in that temple, he knew full well, and they knew, that Jesus said this abomination is going to be in that temple. Now, let's look back at chapter 24 of Matthew. We're going to connect some dots. When you see this event, verse 15, then get out of there. Why? The answer to the why question is in verse 21. Because it's going to be a time of trouble like it's never been. Now, didn't we just read that in Daniel? So what is Jesus saying new here? Nothing. He's simply quoting the one who already said it. Because guess what? He was the one talking to Daniel. He was the one that gave this to Daniel in the first place. Here's the man on the Mount of Olives that was the angel of the Lord's presence that went and told all this to Daniel and sent his angel. So verse 22. Okay, so then I draw one more line, guys. From before then in verse 21, I draw a line all the way down to verse 29 to the words immediately after. And I underline immediately after. I underline the word when in verse 15. I underline the word then in verse 16. I underline the two words for then in verse 21. And then I underline the two words immediately after in verse 29. And I draw lines. And it pulls it all together. When you will see this event, get out of Judea. For then those will be days of great trouble. And we're going to see this is the time of Israel's travail. Zion's travail. The great trouble, the great affliction like has never been. Verse 21. Now, and it talks about a period called, you'll see a phrase, look at it in verse 22. It appears there twice. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Right? Now look at verse 29. Immediately after tribulation of those days. The those days that begins with the abomination do not pass away until they're over and they end in His return. Because look at verse 29. Immediately after tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give its light and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And you can go, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He shall send His angels, look at this, saints, with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together His elect from the four winds of heaven, from one end of heaven to the other. Remember we just read where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto Him. This is the gathering together. What happens in connection with this gathering? Am I correct to say there's a trumpet here? Is there a trumpet here? Where is the trumpet? Look at verse 29 again, the first two words. It's immediately after the tribulation. What tribulation? The tribulation of those days. What are those days? Those are the days that begin when the abomination of verse 15 was placed. And they fled out of Jerusalem. Now we're going to go to Daniel and tie some more things together. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 11 now. Daniel 11. And we're going to go, you remember we looked at verse 36, which is the very thing Paul is quoting. So you want to write in your notes, prepare to do some back and forth between 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Daniel 11. And we'll also, we may have time to visit Daniel 9 tonight. I'm not sure. But you especially want to focus on Daniel chapter 11 and 12. You know, actually, Daniel chapter 11 and 12 begins as a continual, unbroken narrative that begins in Daniel chapter 10 when the angel appears to Daniel and gives him the things that will befall his people in the latter days. So it's a long, almost three chapters of a continual revelation that Daniel was given. Now, what we're looking at here is in verse 31. We read it a little earlier. Let's read it again just to pick up. And forces shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. So we have located, we have found the abomination of desolation that's spoken of by Daniel, right? Did you know that this is just one of at least four places where this appears? in the book of Daniel. Look over with me just real quickly, chapter 12, right across the page, and look at verse 11. We're going to see the abomination again. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there should be 1,290 days. Are y'all seeing that? That's Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Now let's go ahead and read the rest of that. Blessed is the one who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now these are literal days. When you turn these days into years, it's because of endless confusion. False dates have been set. Almost every so-called speculation about the end times has failed and made had greatly discredited the prophetic scriptures, or when people assume that a day can mean a year. This is clearly literal days, and this is the end of the very age. Because look at verse 13. But go your way, Daniel, till the end be. Now, throughout the book of Daniel, you'll see the word end used often. And our interpreters will come along and say, well, this is the end of this age and the end of that age. But it consistently lines up. All these terms, the end, all have to do with one thing. The return of the Lord to destroy the Antichrist. Remember that Paul said, the Lord can't come till this guy comes first. If we'd have continued to read there in 2 Thessalonians 2, you'd see that this is the guy that is destroyed personally by the breath of the Lord's mouth. Mm-hmm. And that's talked about. That, again, is just a reference, a quote right out of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. I mean, everything the New Testament writers are saying are from the Old Testament prophets. And people have tended to neglect the prophets and neglect the Old Testament. They just focused on the New Testament. And they've not traced back what the New Testament writer is referring to. It's a common neglect among God's people. So I want to show you something about verse 13 here. This, what does it mean when he says to Daniel, go your way till the end be, you will rest and stand in your light at the end of the days. Look back with me at chapter 12, verse 1, at the first of the chapter. Remember when Michael stands up, there's a time of trouble. When does the time of trouble begin in Matthew 24? It begins when the abomination of desolation is placed. Now you can remember the number 12, right? Daniel 12, Revelation 12, because that's where you're going to see Michael again. If you go to Revelation chapter 12, remember you're talking Daniel 12 here. Go to Revelation, there are 12 apostles. Go to Revelation 12. You're going to see Michael, and when Michael stands up, guess what happens? He casts Satan down, and there's a time of trouble like it's never been. It says his time is short. This is that short time. So at the same time the abomination is happening, guess what's happening? In heaven, Michael is casting down Satan. Now, Satan, I'm not saying this is the first time Satan's ever been cast down, but there is clearly a special casting down of Satan, because now his time is short, and he goes and he persecutes the woman, which is the state Israel. Now it includes also all of God's people. God's true people are part of that woman, but it's also the unbelieving nation of Israel. It's like both. The woman is Israel, but it's also the believing remnant of her seed that keep the commandments of Jesus. So there are your Christians, but there's also the woman who God has elected. Now, she doesn't know him yet as a whole, but she's going to. Satan, in fear of the Jews being back in their place, because that will mean his end, he will be bound, the mystery of God will be finished, God will be vindicated over the ancient question, has God really sinned? He will get it done. He will bring his people back to their place. So Satan dreads this. He fears this. So he's waiting, just like he tried to stop Christ. Remember how that he plotted against the baby being born, and Herod wanted to destroy the baby. The same imagery, the same symbolism is happening here, only this is the nation of Israel. Antichrist comes down there with one thing in mind, to annihilate and exterminate the Jewish race. And as far as his long arm can reach, whether it's here or wherever it may be, there will be a price on the head of every Jew. Does that make sense? And because this is the thing, for God to bring that people back is the end of Satan's dominion over this age. It's the end of the times of the Gentiles, and it's the beginning of the glorious thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. They've got to come back. So in Daniel chapter, in Revelation chapter 12, you see Michael stand up. Then you see those phrases, a time, times, and a half a time. 1260 days. In any case, all these are references to that same last half of that last 7 years. Now, what happens when you split seven down the middle? You've got 3.5 and 3.5. We could see it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It says, and he, this man that's coming, is going to confirm a covenant with many. And in the middle of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it, Jerusalem, the temple, desolate, even until the consummation, which is just a big word for the end. Mm-hmm. And that determines shall be poured upon the desolate. Then the desolation of the final bowls of wrath and judgment come when the Lord comes to destroy this man. So the causing the sacrifice and the oblation to cease is just similar language to the abomination and the taking away the daily sacrifice. Now notice something. In Daniel, the reason I point out Daniel 13 is the last verse in the last book of Daniel, the last chapter of Daniel. The reason I point that out is because that's talking about Daniel's personal resurrection. Now, look with me now. The reason I reviewed with you verse 1, this time of trouble happens at the same time Michael stands up, and that starts the last 3.5 years. This is Satan as he comes down to earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because the dragon is cast down to you. And he has great rage because he knows he has a little time. Well, it tells you what that little time is. It's 3.5 years. When did that 3.5 years start? When you look at verse 11, Daniel 12, 11. It started when the sacrifice was taken away and the abomination was set up. Now, before I come to the punchline here and show you really the wonderful thing in verse chapter, we're going to get to it in chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 12 here. I want to just hold it there for one moment and say, in Daniel 9, there's a controversy. And most of you will, some of you will know about it. But you've got to, if you get into these things and you love these things and you study these things, you're going to run into it. And let me just prepare you. Many people will say that Jesus is the one that took away the sacrifice. Well, in fact, Jesus did, by his once and for all sacrifice, accomplish and make further sacrifice, now virtually a statement of unbelief about him, right? And so he did indeed render sacrifice, you know. But even Paul, I'm not going to get into that question. Here, let me just say this, that there's a confusion. In Daniel 9, there are two princes. There's Messiah the Prince, and there's one called the Prince that Shall Come, or the Coming Prince. The Prince that Shall Come, everybody pretty much agrees, is the Antichrist. Well, some will say he's Titus or whatever, but in any event, he's the bad guy that ends the age, right? He's the one that brings the final scourge on the Jewish people as a discipline to bring them back to God, to take away their power. Now, the question in verse 27 is, which of these two princes takes away the sacrifice? The simple way to see this is to know there's a choice here. Is it Jesus? Because they say, well, Christ died 3.5 years after John was baptized. And when he did, he ended the sacrifice. Now, we know that literally the sacrifice went on for another 30-something years, right? Until the 70 AD destruction by Titus. So there was no literal stoppage of the sacrifice. But also the question comes, what happened to the other 3.5 years? From John to the time of Jesus' death was indeed, interestingly, about 3.5 years. Because this is wonderful. When we look at the 3.5 years, you're going to see many references to the 3.5 years. God's people have a 3.5 years too. The 3.5 years is not just about the dark side of things. There's going to be an incredible glory and power and anointing come to the church of the last 3.5 years. It'll very much parallel in a corporate worldwide way, the holy, the anointed mission of Jesus. And out of that time, to jump ahead, there will be a multitude that no one can even number that will come to salvation during that last 3.5 years. Where do I get that? Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 14. And Daniel 11, 32 and 33, Daniel 12, 3, they will instruct many. It's everywhere. But there is a mighty revival coming. When the devil's doing his worst, God's going to be doing his most glorious with his people. Amen. This is going to be the church's finest hour. You don't want to be out of here. You don't want to be gone.
That's right.
God's going to protect his church. Israel gets through this. Why can't you? You know, it's going to be costly. It's going to be a revival, as Piper said, in the rivers of blood. But it's going to be one that's not going to fade away or fizzle out. This is going to be the latter rain. It's going to keep rolling right on into the kingdom of God and the return of Christ. Mm-hmm. So the Lord has invested such glorious things. And it's like just a chain. One link leads to the other. And the more you keep track of it, it's just discovery after discovery until the whole thing lights up and you see the big picture of God, the incredible eternal purpose of Christ, covering both His comings. And okay, well, earlier I was telling you about Daniel 9. See, there are two princes. One who takes away the sacrifice and one who is sacrificed. Daniel 9:26 says, and after 62. What does it say? Well, a score is 20, you know. 3 20s is 60, 62. The 7 weeks were given to the rebuilding of the street and the walls. Remember during the times of Sanballat and Tobias, you know, the people of God were constantly hindered. Nehemiah goes back, and everything he tried, those guys would try to stop it. So there were troublous times. Well, that was the first 7 sevens. That was the first 49 years. Right? But then after that was 62. Connected together, you have 69 weeks. At the end of the 69th week, Messiah the Prince will be cut off, but not for himself. And then it says, and the city, and then it talks about, then it moves and turns and talks about a prince that shall come, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, Titus destroyed the city and the sanctuary, didn't he? But he wasn't the last one to do that. I think I got off my point a little earlier when I said that for 2,000, well, I keep saying 2,000, about 18 centuries, the church has thought, well, there's no Jews in the land, so these prophecies must all be fulfilled spiritually. But when the Jews came back to the land, and quite a ways before that, many in the church began to awaken to the literal fulfillment of prophecy. And they began to insist and say, we expect the Jews to come back. And they did that at a time when it was totally against all odds. We're talking tonight about a temple. Right now, for a temple to stand on that sacred ground over there, it's prohibited. Because it's the noble sanctuary. The Arabs have it. The Islamics have it. That's where the Dome of the Rock is. And they say for a Jew to go up there is against the law. Right? If they show any form of worship. And yet, we say, against all odds, and in a very short amount of time, I would say, we're going to see world conditions so radically changed and altered as to occasion a Jewish restoration of their ancient sacrifice. Now, will that blood sacrifice do them any good? Evidently not. They go right in, you know, Antichrist comes right on down and brings them into their greatest discipline. We are not saying that when the Jews offer sacrifice, that does them any good. We're saying it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Amen. You know, and it's preparing them for the day of their salvation. So, but here's the kick, here's the clinch. When you see something in the scripture, you always ask the question, where is this spoken about also in the same book of the Bible? Daniel 9 talks about the taking away the sacrifice. If that's Jesus, you know, there's two princes. One's the Messiah and one's the bad guy. It's the bad guy that takes away the sacrifice. Every other mention of the sacrifice being taken away is taken away by that one I showed you men ago who exalts himself. Christ did not exalt himself. He humbled himself. It's the self-exalting prince. He's the one that takes away the sacrifice in every other mention in the book of Daniel. Therefore, this is a great argument. You guys need to learn this. Therefore, why shouldn't I believe it's the Antichrist and not Christ who takes away the sacrifice? And when does he take it away? In the middle of the week. And not some anticlimactic 3.5 years later, like in the death of Stephen. Many people come up with theories. No, from the middle of the week to the end is the very consummation, the end of the age, the return of Christ, the deliverance of Daniel's people. And guess what? Back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. When this time of trouble, Michael stands up at the same time this starts. Why? Satan comes down. Let's put it this way. When Michael stands up, Satan comes down. And when he comes down to rage for 3.5 years. He has this limited time. We learn in all the other prophecies that 3.5 years began with the abomination. When this man of sin goes into that temple and sets himself forth as God, he also brings with him an image of himself. There is an idol that this false prophet could even make it to speak. I don't know about all this, but I know it's true. And so, somehow or the other, this guy will mesmerize the world and bring such a great deception. But there has to be this temple at least the beginnings of the temple. It doesn't have to be completely finished. In order for there to be a resumption or a reinstitution of this daily sacrifice. Right now, there's not a lot happening to encourage that. The Arabs are sitting there saying, don't you touch this place. If you do, it will open hell. It's the language they use, it will open hell. And so, something's going to give. And we could spend hours, it'd be days, talking about all the interesting things. But here's what you need to know. That when this time of trouble comes, the next thing on the docket is verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Look at that. That's when Daniel is raised. Remember I showed you in verse 13? Go your way, Daniel, till the end be. When is the end? Why, it's 1290 days after that abomination. It's that 3.5 years. Now, the reason Jesus would say, of that day and hour you do not know, is precisely this mysterious passage. Even Jesus disclaiming knowing exactly when in that mysterious extension of days. Revelation says 1260, right? Says it twice. Revelation 11 verse 2 says 1260 days. Revelation 12 verse 6, 1260 days. Revelation 11 verse... Revelation 11:3 says 1260 days. Revelation 11:2 and Revelation 13:5, 42 months. All of this is 3.5 years. It somehow, and I don't understand this, there's a mystery. From the time the abomination is taken away until the end, he gives three different points of time. 1290, which obviously is 30 more days, but there's an additional 45 days. Making a total of 75 days more than 1260. What does all that mean? I have my guesses. That's not important. I think it has to do with the time when the Jews are mourning after they look upon him when they pierce. There's some thoughts I have on that, but I can't be conclusive. It's not important. What's important is that this thing ends nothing short of the very resurrection of the dead. You cannot spiritualize this. If you put this in 70 AD like all these commentators, and you buy all these books and commentators on Daniel, many of them will say all this happened in 70 AD. My question is, where was the resurrection of the dead? Was Daniel raised in 70 AD? Did Jesus return in the clouds of glory in 70 AD? Scripture says he's coming and every eye will see him, and he's coming in clouds, and they also, Jews, which pierced him, will see him. Was that in 70 AD? You could go on down the line. I'm saying, you guys, by tying these scriptures together, you will not be moved. You won't have somebody put what's ahead off in the past. And you won't have somebody come along and say, it happened over hundreds of years in the Ottoman Empire and all these different things, 1260 years. You're going to see these things are literal at the end. You know, I don't even mind if you see parallels and types. That's all fine. But don't lose the main concrete point, which is the literal interpretation. It can save you physically. Amen. It can certainly prepare you spiritually to not be deceived at a time the whole world will be deceived. Amen. How else can you instruct many if you're, you know, unless you know these things? Right. You're going to be telling people what these things mean. It's going to be powerful. It will accomplish. It will bring people to salvation. Amen. Boy, when they grapple and when they wrestle with this and they want to know why the whole Middle East is on fire, and you're telling them, and you're telling them about all these other antichrists, they always pick on the Jews, and now here it is for the last time. And you know, what you do with that people is going to be either blood on your hands. Next thing you know, what are you going to do for righteousness in the day of judgment? You better have the blood of the Lamb. See, in other words, prophecy leads right in to the claims of Christ. It leads right to the sin question. What's this whole thing about? God's dealing with an ancient controversy with his people. Well, his controversy with them is not unlike his controversy with us. It's the sin issue. Mm-hmm. Well, there you have it. There's a wonderful entrance into sharing Christ. I believe that one of the lost arts of the church is using prophecy for evangelism. I think prophecy is powerful dynamite for evangelism, because prophecy shows purpose and it gives meaning to history, and unless you see where you are in history and what your part is right now. What is the hour? And how are you related to the hour? What is the stewardship, the trust that God has given you for this time and place? Mm-hmm. See, this is all touched here. So when Michael stands up, Satan comes down. Guess what? Right after this, the Antichrist is destroyed. The dead are raised. Jesus is back. Daniel is raised. The church is gathered together. And by the way, if Jesus says the great trumpet sounds, and I can show you the very trumpet he's quoting, is Isaiah 27:13, the gathering together of his elect. If that happens in connection with Daniel's resurrection, we just saw that Daniel's raised after tribulation, right? Says it clearly right there. If that's true and there's a trumpet in connection with his resurrection, how come when Paul speaks of the last trumpet in direct connection with a resurrection, how come he's talking about something that happened supposedly 7 years earlier, like in the pre-trib system? Last means last, brothers and sisters. Stay on course here. And the Bible says that last trumpet in Revelation is a resurrection trumpet. The dead are raised at that very time. So you in the mystery of God is finished at that very time. The seventh angel sounds, and the mystery of God, which is declared to the service of the prophets, Revelation 10:7, is fulfilled at that time. Connect the dots. Connect the dots, and it'll cause you to escape and allow you to be prepared. You're going to see these things coming. There's going to be a Middle East peace that's going to allow the Jews to have a false safety. For 3.5 years, they're going to say peace and safety. And so is the false church going to say it right along with them. You know, it's going to look like it's cool now. We've got a solution in the Middle East. The economies of the world won't have to have a there's light now at the end of the tunnel. And so this is the calm before the storm. It says when they will say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes. And then what's Paul doing? He's quoting Ezekiel 38, verses 8, 11, and 14. Israel will be dwelling securely when all hell breaks loose. You got to find the Old Testament background to these New Testament statements, and it'll all come together for you. So let's go back to Daniel. We've looked now at Daniel 12. We see Michael standing up. We've connected that to Revelation 12. Remember, when we first began, we connected Daniel 11, verses 36 and 37 to 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. We've got the gathering together of 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 tied in with the gathering together of Matthew 24, 31. We've connected the trumpet. It's connected to the resurrection. But we still haven't done enough to really nail down this thing about this abomination. That's the one thing Jesus sent to. So now look at verse 31 of Daniel 11. Hold your hand there in 12:11. You want to compare 12:11 with 11:31. Daniel 12:11, Daniel 11:31. Compare them. They're right across the page from each other in some Bibles. 11:31 is the forces that stand on his part. This is the Antichrist. The his here, him, is the Antichrist. And they, that is, the people that come down with him. Remember, he brings 10 nations. 10 nations give him their strength and their power. Right? Daniel says in Daniel 2:44 that in the days of these kings, these 10 kings are 10 nations, John says, that haven't risen yet. But when they do rise, they hadn't rise. Remember, he said back then, he said, one is fallen, one is. That's Rome. Rome was the power. But there's coming a future power. And this power, when he comes, he must continue a short space. That short space is also that short time of Satan. Okay? And he says, when these 10 kings give their strength and power to this guy 1 hour. So they are contemporaries of the future Antichrist. So you can't say the kingdom of God came back in 38. It did come in the spirit. And it did come by power of revelation and the mighty works of the Holy Ghost. But it's still, in terms of its subduing the nations, ending the times of the Gentiles, delivering Daniel's people, all that's still ahead. As sure as the tribulation is still ahead, as sure as the Antichrist is still ahead, that's still ahead. So the kingdom comes in Daniel 2:44 in the days of these kings. How many of you know that those 10 kings haven't risen yet? And when do they rise? They rise as contemporaries with the Antichrist. So therefore, there's a kingdom coming. And it's on this earth. And it says it's going to be given not to another people, Daniel 2:44. Why? Because it's going to be given to that people. You know, remember when God says, step aside, Moses, we need to get another people here, somebody more compliant. We need a little more cooperation. Moses says, you knew what you were doing when you started with them. Don't let the nations say you brought them out and can't bring them in, Lord. You know your name's at stake. That's the point. God was giving Moses replacement theology. He knew the intercessor Christ was in Moses, and he knew he wouldn't stand for it. The name of God's bound up. And all throughout history, we've been looking for somebody to replace the Jews. Now, God will plug some people into them. Thank God he plugged you into them, but he ain't going to replace them with anybody. And they are his great challenge. Man, they are a living example. They're as opposed to God as Paul on that road to Damascus Road. But did God knock him off his high horse? and say, what are you doing? That's what he's going to do. And the Bible says the Jewish people are going to look upon him with fears. You know, I hope we have some more time together, but this is the story of Joseph. We're seeing the story of Joseph lived out with this people who Joseph's brethren, you know, delivered him up, didn't they? They stole him, didn't they? It's a perfect picture. I wish we had time to talk about what we're going to be talking to. I call it the conversation in the wilderness, a rendezvous in the wilderness. If these days are coming, and there's going to be a system in this world where you can't buy or sell, right? Then you're going to know that's coming even way before it gets here. And there's going to be every opportunity to anticipate that the Jews will not know. And when this comes, it will come with utter shock and devastation. You're going to be there for them, saints. That's the mystery. And they're going to know you're there because of their Joseph. You know, it's all about Joseph. And he went ahead for his brethren and prepared to save many alive. You're going to be in places where...
They meant it for evil.
It was by wicked hands that that Christ was slain. We're not talking about innocent folks here. But God forgives, you know, the criminal. And so... It even says, we're going to look at this in Micah, the great famous Christmas prophecy, Bethlehem. It's all about Joseph. It's all about the Lord going back to his place after they reject him. I can't wait to tell you. Put you in verse
31.
Daniel 11:31, the abomination of desolation. Go down to verse, look at 31 and go down to verse 36. That's where we saw that Antichrist. Now here's what I want to tell you. This Antichrist is the one that Paul talked about. He's the one that places the abomination in verse 31. The one that Paul talked about is in verse 36 and 37. He placed the abomination in 31. In Daniel 8:11, it tells you this wicked exalting prince is the one that takes away the sacrifice. In Daniel 9:27, it tells you when this man takes away the sacrifice. He does it 3.5 years after a false peace. In Daniel 8, I believe it's 23 or somewhere there, it says he destroys many by peace. Remember we just got through saying, when they will say peace and safety. Part of this great lie is going to be a peace lie. And the thought that anyone's going to have peace without the righteousness of God on this earth very long is part of the strong delusion. And it says that God will judge people. If they don't receive the love of the truth, God himself will send them a strong delusion. So God, just like he hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh already had a hard heart, but when God resisted, the more you resist the Spirit, the more hard you're going to be beyond the point of no return. And we're going to see the world full of reprobates that have no, you know, there's going to be multitudes saved, but there'll be some people passing the point of no return. We call it the mark of the beast. And so there's going to be a system put in place where you can't buy or sell unless you cooperate with this guy to deliver up the Jews. And so God has got this whole plot. You're going to be there to offer them places of refuge and safety at great expense. It's going to be very costly to expose yourself to those people. To be anywhere near them will be a great liability and danger for your families. You know, but you're going to know they're coming and you're going to be prepared for them. And they're going to know that it was their Messiah that prepared you. And because the reason you know these things is because your Messiah sent you to their Old Testament prophet.
Amen.
He's their Messiah too.
So you're saying, Matthew, that the entire system like that is literally set up for the Jews themselves and the Christians.
That's right. God is going to bring us to a common bed of affliction. As two are going to come out as one. That's what it's going to be. And he's got it all arranged. It's a rod. Remember how Joseph would put his cup and play the little cat and mouse, hide, you know what I mean? God's doing that with the Jewish people till they get convicted and begin to understand. You know, and God has allowed their unbelief to be so incredible. If you only knew the things that were established, even by the Christian church, that has so persecuted the Jews and so forth. They've got so many things that are stacked against them coming to faith. It's going to take a people living a demonstration of another kind of righteousness, another kind, a righteousness that their mere morality and all can't even touch. And they're going to see that, just like Stephen saw it, or Paul saw it in the face of Stephen. The church will have a Stephen-like countenance in this final obedience unto death, by when Jacob will be in his calamity, everyone who's not the true church will stand aloof. It says, David said, everyone stood aloof at my sore. They hid their face. Everything that happened to Messiah has got to happen to the Jews. And there's a complete reiteration, the pattern, mm-hmm. suffering before exaltation. Now, the Bible says the Messiah did it in the full light. He knew the mystery. He knew it. The Jews do it in blindness. But the parallel is amazing. That though they're blind, yet they speak. What's happening to them is total instruction to us. Their blindness opens our eyes. That's God's plan. And though they've suffered the double, they'll be rewarded the double. And God's taking them through it. He's going to make it up to them. Tell the Jews, God's going to make it up to your people. But it's your fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. It's our fault. But, you know. So, we won't take time now, but I just want to say this. From verse 21, verse 21 introduces the Antichrist. I'm wanting to call your special attention to verse 23, Daniel 11, 23. After the league made with him, I'm saying this is exactly Daniel 9, 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 7 years. This is that covenant. Verse 23 begins the 7 years. He works deceitfully. He comes up and becomes strong with a small people. I'd love to talk to you about who I think that is, but that really is not crucial. It's not important. It's just nice to know, or nice to consider. I don't really know. I just have some ideas. But what's important here is that he works deceitfully at this lake, and he comes up. Remember, he's a little horn. He's a small nation to start out with, and then he ends up coming up to more and more power. And he comes at a time, in verse 24, he comes at a time of security and tranquility. You see that there? What I'm telling you is from verse 23 to verse 30, you have the first 3.5 years. From verse 31, you have the abomination that starts the last 3.5 years. From 23 to 30, you have the first 3.5 years. From 31 to 45, you have the second. Now you have what you have in the same thing in the book of Revelation. You'll have some things that will be a parenthesis. There's a parenthesis in verse 21 that introduces this man as the vile person. He is the one in view throughout the whole rest of the chapter. This is the Antichrist. The same thing. Daniel 12:1, see, you backtrack. You go back to the start of the trouble. Michael stands up. You're putting pieces together. See how it is? We could talk about this, but God wants us to search out a mystery. He wants us to put the pieces of the puzzle together by finding similarity of words, by ruling things in and ruling things out, little by little, here a little and there a little. You come to some very clear conclusions. So Daniel 12:1 is the start of the trouble, but so is Daniel 11:31. But from 31 to 45, you have a narrative, unbroken, very rare in Scripture really, where you have a constant chronological order of events. You have the same thing from 23 to 30. 31 is the middle point of the week. Turn over to Daniel 9 real quick. I'm going to show you that 21, that middle of the week. I'm trusting the clock keepers to know here to... And you know what? This will take some time to really justify, defend, and support. And I'm not just asking you to believe it because I say it. But there's a mystery. Christ was to come twice. There, in the Old Testament, you have a phenomenon, a pattern, a characteristic of Scripture where you have an overlap, where there is like a double fulfillment. You have the prophet seeing something near, on the near horizon, contemporary. The Assyrians about to come down. But on the backdrop, projected off of that, will be the ultimate canvas of the final great day of the Lord. And in the immediate contemporary will be a partial fulfillment. Now to a believer, a partial fulfillment is never sufficient. He knows from the partial fulfillment there must be a greater, a more complete, exhaustive, and fully detailed fulfillment in the future. You have that all through the Old Testament. Those that jump the gun and go, oh, well, part of it happened and part of it just didn't happen, they miss it. If you ever seen a distant mountain range, and you see Mountains in the foreground and mountains in the distance. But until you get there, you can't see the incredible amount of room between them. Sometimes there's great valleys between them, but you don't see those. You see them as one thing. Many times in the Old Testament, the two comings of Christ were like, they were seen as one event, where the different prophecies were blended and combined, right? Then when the fulfillment came, you go, wow, this happens in two places. Here is the first coming, and here is the second coming. You have that all through the Old Testament. And it creates a mystery. And when Jesus stood up at the synagogue in Capernaum and said, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears.
Yeah.
The blind see, the dead, whatever. How do you say it? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, He has anointed me. Help me here. To preach the gospel, to bind up the brokenhearted, so on. He stops right there. He's quoting verbatim, word for word, Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 61.
Yep.
Had he continued, he talked about the acceptable year of the Lord, which is the year of Jubilee. Had he continued, he would have been talking about the year of vengeance. It wasn't time for the vengeance. So here was a gap of what's proven to be 2,000 years
in the middle of the verse.
In the middle of the verse. You have that many places. I'm going to hopefully show you in Hosea and Micah some of these famous until passages in the Old Testament where you have a gap of 2,000 years right there together. You would never see it. But now when Christ fulfills it, looking back, the whole Old Testament lights up and all the pieces are in their place. It's like one of those dots. You've seen those dots and it looks like random dots, and all of a sudden your brain kind of shifts and the whole, it comes together to a perfect profile.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing. Christ is the key. When you look back, looking back, and the apostles went everywhere preaching that there was a mystery where every part of that mystery was all foretold by the prophets. Nothing sneaky, nothing brought in out of the blue. All of it could be verified and confirmed and defended by showing from the prophets, but in a way you could never see till it was accomplished. That's how God hid it from Satan till it was too late. And He hides it from pride in the same way.
Amen.
And so we are searching out a mystery, brothers and sisters. This got quite a history to this. And but
hey Reggie,
yeah,
I'm wondering if we should maybe.
All right, let's do that. Let's do that.
Just to give it an opportunity to see what people are thinking.
Right. But Daniel 9:27, in the middle of the week, you've got to see that the abomination. So this is the 3.5 years. It's shown everywhere. The middle point is the abomination. That's why I'm making the case and urging it on your consideration. From 23 of Daniel 11 to 30 is the first half. The middle of the week is the abomination. That starts the last 3.5 years. And that is proven in Daniel 12:11. Now here's what I tell people. They say, oh, there's not going to be a sacrifice, and Christ ended the sacrifice. This is not talking about the sacrifice of Christ. This is talking about a sacrifice the Jews will be involved in that will not protect them from the ultimate discipline. It will not protect them from judgment. This sacrifice is going to be removed by this Antichrist 3.5 years before Jesus returns. Now, when Jesus said, you don't know the day and the hour, I didn't finish my point. He probably had reference to this mysterious extension of days. You know He's coming sometime about 3.5 years after that abomination.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't know just in this range of days exactly where.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says the beast persecutes the saints for how long? 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. 1260, 3.5, 1290, 1335. It's a mystery. Christ is probably already back by the time that 1335 comes.
Mm-hmm.
None of those days say this is the day He's coming on. I believe He makes a point not to come on those days. Those days mark important points. The Jews will come back together after they've gone apart to mourn. Probably that coming back together and that special blessedness may very well have something to do with like that. I don't know. But what's important is that we know we're here for the Jewish people to be a witness and a statement to them, but not just for them. But as we go first to the Jew in their calamity, guess what? A multitude which no man can number of your neighbors, of Gentiles. So By focusing on where God focuses, you're going to, like they say, kill all the birds with the same stone.
Uh-huh.
You're going to do the very best you can do for others by doing what God says, by taking in the Jew, by receiving him in the day of his... Because why did he say it in him? He says, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren. Now, that would normally just sound like a Christian. And indeed, that applies. But when you go to Micah and you get to this Joseph story of the rejected and returning king, you find out when he says brethren, he means his estranged brethren, the ones that separated themselves, you know, that delivered him up. When you did it to the least of these, when it cost you everything to be identified with this hated and hunted people, that's when it's a measure of real spiritual reality. You know, not just because you, you know, but God blesses that. And so, okay, let's open for some questions. Anything stirring that someone has? This brother back here.
He said, it says that the Jews were sacrificed. Where will they do that? They have not accepted right now.
That's the problem. See, that's what we're saying. There were people who said the Jews were coming home, you know, hundreds of years when there was no stirring in that direction. I've got, somebody wrote me today, I think his brother, about Tregellis, brother Weiss. And they predicted that the Jews would have to go back, and at that time there was nothing moving in that direction at all. They did go back, but it was against all odds. An amazing story. Some of you would enjoy seeing the amazing sequence of things that had to happen just right. It's kind of like the way that Joseph went into Egypt, and everything had to happen just right. But look, it completely fulfilled prophecy. But it went in a way that you would never think it would. The odds were totally against Joseph coming out of that prison and being the king of Egypt, you know, or being a prince in Egypt, and being the very link between his people going back to their nation 400 years later in fulfillment of the prophecy made to Abraham. It's the same thing with this Temple Mount. There is nothing. There are some things. I mean, there's people preparing for it to be built. There are people who have already recovered and completely replicated the instruments and all that are to be there.
Priesthood is in place.
But the priesthood's even in place. Amazing things have been done, but it would require something earth-shaking, like a war or who knows what. But something major, seismic, has got to happen for the forbidden Temple Mount to ever again host a Jewish temple. That would be huge.
There's another consideration that maybe they make this false arrangement. It's not too much of a stretch to see that part of this false peace could be an agreement to allow the Jews to rebuild it. I mean, this is all just theory.
Some believe that they'll share the temple. Some believe the Jews may very well, out of an agreement, share the temple. Others believe that would be a long shot because right now, the Arab world would be up in arms to the point of it would be, you know. Jerusalem has been the so-called sticking point at every peace negotiation.
Well, the most important thing is if you see that sacrifice happening up there, you know it says there's a number 2,300 days from the time that the temple was rebuilt. There, if you see those sacrifices happening on that temple, you know that you're in a certain time period.
Yeah.
You will not be able to be deceived, or you will willingly be deceived at that moment, because it's so impossible right now. It would take an act of God for there to actually be sacrifices reinstituted up there.
Yeah.
So that is why on Daniel 12, verse 11,
after 3.5 years, there is a passage in Daniel 8 that talks about 2,300 days. What this basically means is that right after the covenant is confirmed, or this league is made, verse 22 of 23 of Daniel 11:23, right after that league, the Jews apparently at that time have permission, or right, or whatever. I can only speculate and infer. But they do not yet have the sacrifice. The sacrifice starts about 2,300 days. Remember when we were just reading in Daniel 12 about the 1290 and all that? Mm-hmm. The 2,300 days spans the time from the sacrifice's inception. from its beginning until the return of Christ. Until that, I won't say exactly the return of Christ, but until the cleansing of the sanctuary, which is a term for this. It's a term equally basically saying the destruction of the Antichrist. So until that time. So this means, what am I saying? In, according to Daniel 8, verses, I think it's 13 and 14, the sacrifice starts, again, I can't tell you just when because I don't know the terminal point, but it starts anywhere from 8 to 10 months after the temple, I mean after the covenant is signed. From the agreement with the Antichrist until the cut, until the sacrifice starts, there is a period of anywhere, because I don't know the mysterious extension of days at the end. Mm-hmm. If I knew the end point, I could tell you more precisely, but I could tell you it's anywhere between 8 and 10 months. Closer to 8 than 10. Somewhere about 9 months into the 7 years, the sacrifice starts again. And the Jews, when they returned under Zerubbabel in Ezra, no sooner did they relocate the altar, they started to offer sacrifices before the temple was built. You do not have to have a complete building of the temple. Remember, Jesus interestingly said he goes into the holy place. The holy place was the inmost precinct of the temple. And Paul used the Greek word that is for, it stands for the, not just the whole temple edifice, but the innermost part. Mm-hmm. So evidently the whole temple edifice is under construction. That's speculative, but there's got to be something there that will house this sacrifice. I mean, this false abomination. And the sacrifice is what's going on daily, regularly, just outside the door of that Holy of Holies. But this guy goes in to the Holy of Holies where only the priest could go. This is not the... Did I say Holy of Holies? That's really not correct. Holy of Holies is the inmost part. The holy place is where the Antichrist puts the abomination. And that's just outside the Holy of Holies. And so, not to be split hairs here, but that has got to be sufficiently in place. And here's the best answer to your question, brother. If you look at Daniel 12:11, you see very clearly that something answering to a sacrifice has certainly got to stop about 3.5 years before Daniel's raised from the dead.
Amen.
Get that clear in your mind. If you get that clear, then you know this is not just some holy offering of prayer of the church or Jews bobbing at the temple wall. Something is a place that Paul calls the temple of God. That temple of God is in Judea. That's not just out at the Roman Sea in Rome or whatever. That's Judea. That's the temple of God. This man goes into that temple. When he does, he stops the sacrifice. It could only be the sacrifice, the Jewish ancient sacrifice. I think it should be heartening and encouraging enough for us to know there's a growing body of Jews that are clamoring and saying, we have equal rights to that Temple Mount. Our sacrifice is coming. They believe that. They're even preparing priests for it. So they're serious. And they're a growing number. And the other secular Jews who don't even care about the religious thing just think, why should the Arabs dominate the whole Temple Mount? That's our temple. Why can't we have an equal shared space with them? And so what Brother Aaron here is saying, very possibly the peace negotiations could include a sharing of the Temple Mount. It sounds like a long shot, and it is, but it could happen. But
it's not that big of a long shot because there's a large area up there, and actually mathematically where the temple probably actually stood, there's actually a flat ground with nothing on it. The Dome of the Rock or whatever you want to call it is kind of off to the one side. So there is literally an area where it was the original temple could have been.
She had a question right there.
That's no good question, but to refine that a little bit. No, the abomination is when this Antichrist goes and stops the sacrifice. The Jews offering the sacrifice is not an abomination, you know. Let me give you an example. Paul even went to the temple. And they taught and preached there daily. Those sacrifices were going on. That was not an offense to the early church. They were winning souls and bringing people in. And some of those people may have still been involved in the temple. Paul even offered an offering at the temple. He did not consider it to be contradiction to the faith. But the sacrifice accomplishes nothing while they're in unbelief about Jesus. So they're sitting ducks, so to speak, for this terrible devastation by the Antichrist. God is not pleased with that sacrifice. How can he be? See what I mean? It's not being offered, you know, it's not being offered in the faith of Jesus.
Yeah.
But the sacrifice itself is not the abomination, but the invasion. See, the place is called holy. Now, even the people officiating over the sacrifice, if they're not personally holy, of course, they're set apart. The word holy means set apart. It doesn't mean that you're moral. It means you're set apart. But suppose for a moment that the priests there are offering the daily sacrifice. God is not pleased with that priest. That priest has not believed on his son. If that priest dies, he perishes in his sins. But the place is holy. God put his name there. And so far as this Antichrist and the pride of the nations are concerned, he's saying, don't you touch it. I'll deal with my people, you know, I may even use you to do it, but you will be charged as, you know, guilty as charged for the malice that's in your heart. You know, God is judging, he's dealing redemptively, but for the nations to presume, to go down and say, this won't be your city, it'll be our city. Your temple, we'll burn it, because they're going to burn it, they're going to destroy it. They're not just going to go in there. He goes in there long enough to claim to be God, but the scripture says that that temple will be destroyed. So, John?
Will the abomination be the temptation of sacrifice, or will the Antichrist create his own sacrifice and replace it?
Well, no, he cares nothing for sacrifice. He's stopping anything. He's saying that Jehovah is not God, he's God. And he's placing an image of himself there.
Yeah.
I don't think anyone's sacrificing to it.
So what, you know, Reggie, what makes the abomination an abomination?
The abomination
is how to get God.
He said, what makes the abomination the abomination? Because no one but the Jewish priest is to be in that place. And this man, let alone exalt himself above God. He not only exalts himself like many Antichrist does, he does it in the temple of God. He has the hubris, the pride, the arrogance to go in there, stop the sacrifice, defile and desecrate something that God said, my name is there. No one but an anointed priest. What did God do to Uzzah, you know? I mean, this is something holy and set apart. God gave the nation Israel to the Jews as their eternal appointed inheritance. And so for him to come down in his hubris and to recapture Jerusalem and show himself before the Islamic world that he's God, you know. Go ahead. Rob?
For Brother Luis?
I would just reread it, but not knowing only what, what God is doing. I have a question yet, but what can we do? What's the best thing we can do for the church?
What's the best thing? That's a great question. Rob just said, if you didn't hear him, I said earlier that we don't need to know just the what or the facts of prophecy. We need to know why. We need to know in what ways God is showing his mind and purpose. What is the meaning we're to extract and draw? And so he asked the question, what is the most appropriate and suitable thing that we could be doing for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ expecting these days, given the time that we're living in? But we haven't really covered yet the time we're living in. What is the evidence that this sacrifice will be back in that holy place in the near future? Why couldn't it come 200 years from now? Why couldn't it come 40 years, 100 years from now? I think I have some suggestions along those lines we need to talk about, because I believe that it must be back over there comparatively soon. I don't know how soon exactly, and I won't suggest that, but I believe that before we come to the end of this 2,000 years that we're talking about, from the time of Christ, these things will all be accomplished. I will show you for that. But right now, what do we need to be doing for the church? What is our debt to them? I think we have to tell them what Jesus told them. I think the first and the best thing you can do is to tell them that Jesus said, to avoid this deception, you need to go to Daniel. And when you go there, find that event and begin to see how all the prophecies of the Old Testament fit in and line up with the framework of the book of Daniel. It's very important that when we come to the end of the age, Jesus sent us to one book in particular. He knew that wasn't the only book that we needed. He knew it wasn't the only book we had benefit from. But he knew it's the book that so far as these events and their meaning, remember, they that be wise, it doesn't just mean those that are wise about the lineup of events. It's those that are wise about salvation. It's those that are wise about the very nature of righteousness. All things point to the gospel. This whole battle at the end time, everything is about God's election. It's about how God, about God's grace. It's about the return of Christ and his contention with his ancient people, but also with all nations. He's got a controversy with Jerusalem, with his people, but he has a controversy with the nations. And he uses the issue of Jerusalem to plead with all nations. Hey, what about me? Hey, look, I'm God. I said many things about this people. I gave an ancient covenant. What are you going to do with it? Mm-hmm. And so the church needs to be prepared as to how to use the issue of covenant. Mm-hmm. How to use the truth about a mystery of a foretold Messiah and many other hundreds of incredible detailed events that defy natural explanation. How to use prophecy to remove the intellectual or the prideful escape from God. Mm-hmm. How to confront this generation with what God is confronting them with. We need to be a prophetically apprised church. Mm-hmm. We need to be up on our homework. We need to know how to speak to Jews about this Joseph thing, about how the Christ was here and he was rejected. Mm-hmm. And until they get this right, there'll be no rest. They need to be talked to. That's covenant. They need to know they have never fulfilled the covenant. You can't fulfill it except by the righteousness of Christ. See, all these questions, and the church needs to know the context. I would say the most important thing, I would start with Jesus, because Jesus sent you to Daniel. I would deal with the issue of deception, and I would say we need to restore the context. What's that context? It's the covenant context and the eternal purpose of God that's built around the Jewish nation and his covenant with them, which the church has been brought into. And if we do not do that, we will not be a wise servant giving the household of faith their meat in due season. And that word meat in due season comes right out of Isaiah 28, which is this here a little, there a little message. It's this end time vision. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of them that published it. We have a task to be a corporate many-membered man. Every one of you need to be able to show faithful men how to show faithful men how to show faithful men. This basic thing. Do not stumble over every little detail, but get the big picture. The big, broad outlines are available to every servant of God.
Amen.
And the church needs to know it. We need a restoration of the framework or the context of the original gospel. And that is set within the fall and rising event of Israel, within the death and the resurrection of Israel.
Amen.
And I would start with, you don't want to be deceived. Jesus says, by taking heed to what he has said, you could escape that. But it's by going according to his commanded instruction to the book of Daniel, locating that event, and seeing how it lines up.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And maybe...
might want to dismiss some that have got, let some hang around.
Do we still want to go on? Let's have a few more questions then with...
I got a nap, so I'm good.
So what are you guys thinking? Isn't this exciting? It's challenging, but it's deeply exciting, isn't it? Doesn't it kind of start to give you a new excitement about Jesus? That the Lord has a plan for these last days, and we're not walking around endlessly, you know, with no purpose and just kind of like robots, but we're actually, the Lord has a point that he's taking us to. And we're like Esther. We're right there, called to such a time as this. I think that's extremely exciting.
Amen.
I think that's something to get fired up about. That helps you come to work and work hard. You know what I mean? Because you know that you're actually, there's sovereignly, there's something working through the grit of everything that you're doing.
Amen. I was sitting over here, and we'll have a prayer, then those that need to go home, if they have children, but others can just hang around and visit and ask questions or just move around. But I was sitting over here and I pictured Jesus telling the big crowd, "You gotta eat my flesh and drink my blood." And he went on and on this, and most of them left. And he turned to the disciples and said, "Well, are you gonna go also?" And Peter turned to him and said, "Where shall we go?" And I always read that, and I read a little bit into it, and I see Peter was saying, "Where should we go? You're the best show in town. You're the best show in town. We're sticking with you." And I think we all need to see it tonight. The best in town. And I'm humbled by it, that the Lord will send Reggie here to this garage. It's amazing. And what we heard today will have eternal consequences. It is our eternal destiny will be built by what we hear and how we act upon what we're hearing tonight.